This morning we get to move back into Israel after David. It's been a few weeks since we've been in this section. The last time we were there, we had the ascension of Elijah into heaven, and that took place in 2 Kings chapter 2, the first 12 verses. And what we had in these 12 verses, we had this dramatic exit of Elijah. In verse 11 it says, "And they still went on," they meaning he and Elisha, "and talked, and behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven." You know, you could draw that 1,000 times and not come close to what it really looked like. "And Elisha saw it, and he cried, 'My father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen.' And he saw him no more." And so here we have the dramatic exit of Elijah. After that, what happened? That was a pretty big, huge event. But after that, we see what happens next, starting in verse 8. The last half of verse 12. It says, "And Elijah saw him no more. And then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and returned and stood by the bank of the Jordan. He took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and struck the waters and said, 'Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?' When he also had struck the waters, they were divided here and there, and Elisha crossed over." So that's the first thing that happened when Elisha departed from that. You know, the one thing I noticed, he didn't wait around and sit there and go, "Whoa," and, you know, have this, you know, pity party, I guess you might call it, or something. He went right back to his task. The other thing that this shows us in these verses is that the power of Elijah displayed throughout his time as a prophet that Elijah was, wasn't from Elijah's power. It wasn't because he had special faith that others could have done the same thing had they have a faith similar to Elijah. It was solely from God, by God, and through God. This is far different from the word of faith NAR charlatans of today, who in their false Christianity that's taught by and embraced by hundreds of millions worldwide, you know, we think that they're just this fringe group. There's a ton of people that follow these kooks. And they teach something totally different. You have the faith in you, and you know, so it's up to you, and it's your dealing. For example, a couple quotes. One from, then this guy's getting dingier as he gets older, Pat Robertson. He says, quote, "I began to realize the Bible is not an impractical book of theology, but rather a practical book of life containing a system of thought and conduct that will guarantee success with principles so universal they might be better considered as laws. Such people as Napoleon Hill, who wrote Think and Grow Rich, have gleaned only a few of the truths of the kingdom of God. Some of the metaphysical principles of the kingdom taken by themselves can produce fantastic temporal benefits." Don't follow Napoleon Hill. Okay? Or Pat Robertson, for that matter. But you see how they twist that? Then you have everybody's favorite kook, Kenneth Copeland. He wrote this: "Faith is a force. Faith is a powerful force. It is a tangible force. It is a conductive force. Words activate the force. The force of faith is released by words. Faith filled words put the law of the Spirit of life into operation. Well, if that's the case, then Elijah had it. It was Elijah that was doing it. No, it wasn't. It was God that was doing it. We could go on and on about the word faith in the NAR camp. They say, you have the power in your words, and you are the critical piece. Nothing could be further from the biblical teaching. Elisha went back immediately to the work that Elijah was doing. And the first miracle God granted him was to cross the river in return, just as he had done with Elijah a little while earlier. If nothing else, this demonstrates that God had transferred the responsibility of a prophet from Elijah to Elisha. And forgive me if I'm talking, if I say the wrong guy on occasion. Okay? It will be a slip of the tongue. It won't be intentional. And like I said before, we don't see any mourning or any fanfare of what he had just witnessed. No mourning or no fanfare. He just took over the role of Elijah and went on. And when he returned to Jericho, he was immediately accepted as Elijah's... Yes?
What's tearing his clothes if it's not mourning?
I haven't studied that piece. I'll look into it.
Okay.
The tearing of clothes. I mean, it's not that he was happy, but he didn't sulk and sit there and...
Right.
And whoa, what am I going to do now? And feel sorry for himself. In verse 15, we have the next piece. And that is that the prophets there in Jericho immediately accepted Elisha as Elijah's successor. Verse 15, it says, now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho opposite him saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. They understood that. And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. They said to him, behold, now there are with you your servants 50 strong men. Please let them go and search for your master. Perhaps the spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him on some mountain or in some valley. And he said, you shall not send. Elisha knew what happened. But when they urged him until he was ashamed, I imagine that was quite a conversation. Now we got to go. He could be over here. Could be over there. Till they urged him until he was ashamed, he said, Elisha said, send. There they sent therefore 50 men, and they searched 3 days, but did not find him. They returned to him while he was staying at Jericho, and he said to them, didn't I say to you, don't go? So the first thing that happens is they understood that the spirit of Elijah, the spirit from God, is now on Elisha. They showed their allegiance to Elisha, but they still had to go and look for Elijah. Why? We can speculate why. But that's all we can do is speculate. But rather than argue the point, Elisha said, go check it out. Go find out for yourselves. And they came back and they knew, hey, Elijah was taken into heaven. He wasn't put in a valley somewhere. He wasn't taken up to a mountain somewhere. And then in verse 19, we have the next piece. I have in the notes here that this is, as we're going to go through today, this is the first group of people who Elisha, they understood Elisha had taken the place of Elijah. You know, it wasn't like they could broadcast it on the news. Say, okay, Elijah's gone, Elisha's there. This was the transferring of that position to Elisha, and this was the first group that understood it, that saw it, that understood it. There will be more groups to come. And then in the next group we have is in verse 19. Now these are the people in Jericho. Then the men of the city said to Elisha, "Behold now, the situation of the city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the land is unfruitful." And he said, "Bring me a new jar and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. He went out to the spring of water and threw salt in it and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have purified these waters, and there shall not be free from it. There shall not be their death or unfruitfulness any longer. So the waters have been purified to this day, according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke." So this is the second miracle that Elisha did. And in this miracle, he showed his position to the people of Jericho. Here the water supply of the city was beyond poor. It was unfruitful. The land is unfruitful because we had bad water. Now, most of us know, I mean, we all know, water is the most essential element for life. If you don't have good water, you've got a real problem. You can't live without water. You can't grow crops without water. Livestock won't grow without water. And this is the situation you had in Jericho. But here, Elisha used salt to purify the water. Now, how many of you ever thought you'd purify water with salt? I probably wouldn't do it, right? But that's what Elisha used. John Gray commented that using salt symbolized a break from the past, such as was declared when offerings were made in Leviticus 2:13, when offerings were made holy by the rubbing of salt. And here you read in Leviticus, "Every grain offering of yours, moreover, you shall season with salt, so that the salt of the covenant of your God shall not be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt." And we see from verses 21 and 22 that the water was indeed purified. At the conclusion of 22, we see now that we have both the prophets that were with Elijah now have followed Elisha. And the second group, the people of Jericho, had the understanding that Elisha was now God's replacement for Elijah. Both of these groups witnessed the status that God had given to Elisha. And then starting in verse 23, we have a third group. Verse 23, it says, "Then he went up from there to Bethel. And as he was going up by the way, young lads came out from the city and mocked him and said to him, 'Go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head.' When he looked behind him and saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. Then two female bears came out of the woods and tore up 42 lads of their number. He went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria." Now, how many of you have ever had a Sunday school class where you talked about the bears mauling 42 kids in 2 Kings chapter 2? Probably none of you. Okay? Probably most everyone's initial thought after reading verse 23 to 25 is one of shocked amazement. Whoa! Perhaps even thinking that God and Elisha were cruel to the point of intolerance to a few boys getting out of hand and just calling him a bald head. But before we get too judgmental there, we need to dig a little deeper. Stop and look at what really happened. First of all, the young lads, it's a word that really means a young person between ages 12 and 30. Approximately. It wasn't little 5-year-old kids. And there were probably a whole lot more than 42 of them, because in verse 24 it says, "Then two female came out of the woods and tore up 42 lads of their number." So 42 of them were mauled by the bears, but there were more than 42. So we're talking a good sized group. We have no idea how big it is, but there's 42 of them were killed. The third thing is what they were doing was incredibly disrespectful. Not just to Elisha, but it was disrespectful to God. They were wishing that Elisha had gone along with Elijah. I looked up a couple things about this. From one site, it said the Hebrew, some of this will be a little repetition, but I want to read it so you get the idea. It says the Hebrew word can refer to children, but more specifically it means young men. Second is the fact that bears mauled 42 of the youths indicates there were more than 42 youths involved. This was a small group of children making fun of a bald man. Rather, it was a large demonstration of young men who assembled for the purpose of mocking a prophet of God. Third, the mocking of "go on up, you bald head" is more than making fun of baldness. The baldness of Elisha referred to here may be, one, a natural loss of hair. It's one possibility. Number two, it could be a shaved head denoting his separation to the prophetic office. Or three, more likely, an epithet of scorn and contempt. To call somebody a bald head would be a scornful way to talk to somebody. And Elisha may or may not have been literally bald. Yes?
Also at the time, and this was translated, bald also meant white.
White? Okay, I didn't know that.
Bald eagle.
Okay. The phrase "go up" likely was a reference to Elijah's mentor, being taken up to heaven earlier in 2 Kings 11. So these youths were sarcastically turning and taunting and insulting the Lord's prophet by telling him to repeat Elijah's translation. In other words, get out of here. We want nothing to do with you. It was total contempt. Yes?
When it says that the bears tore them up or mauled them, does it mean they killed them? Or does...
I believe so, yeah. Now, the question I had is, okay, how many of them stood around while the bears were getting... You know how to get a bear from killing you in the woods, right, if you have two guys? Yeah, all you have to do is outrun the other guy, right? But here they got 42 of them. So 2 Kings 2, 23 and 24 is not an account of God mauling young children for making fun of a bald man. Rather, it's a record of an insulting demonstration against God's prophet by a large group of young men. The penalty was justified because to ridicule Elisha was to ridicule the Lord himself. And the seriousness of the crime was shown by the seriousness of the punishment. God is just. He wasn't picking on a couple little kids. Another site I looked at had a little more insight. Again, some of this might be repetition, but it makes the point because some of it's different. It says the 42 people, or the group of people whom 42 got mauled, they were probably an organized group that had gone out to challenge Elisha. Now, that's an idea, but, you know, you don't get a group of 50, 60, 70 people that just all met, you know, all of a sudden show up. You know, how they get together, we don't know. But it says their mockery implied a malicious intent, especially when the culture of the time insisted on showing respect to their elders. The statement, "go up, you bald head," has cultural significance. Again, "go up" is reference to Elisha's predecessor, Elijah, ascending to heaven. So, everything you read in this passage people seem to know what happened to Elijah. And they are stating that they want Elisha gone just like Elijah was gone. So they wanted Elisha dead. Out of their way. Get out of here. The epithet bald head was one of contempt in the East, applied to a person even with a bushy head of hair. Lepers had to shave their heads, so such a statement could have easily been a deliberate and malicious insult. So that's what these people were doing. And yes?
It reminds me of when David's men, they shaved their beards, and David told them to stay where they're at until they grew their beards before they entered the city again,
mm-hmm.
because it was an act of being shamed.
Yeah. But it's an interesting passage, you know, as you go through there. But God did not break his own moral code or his own moral law. God punished them for their actions, and it was deserved. So this third group of people, whoever survived the bear attack, not the 42 that didn't, now knew that the Spirit of God was resting on Elisha as he had done with Elijah. That's a pretty tough way to learn the lesson, but they learned it. They learned it the hard way, but it was clear. So now we have three groups that are that know that Elisha is the successor to Elijah. You know, following someone successful is difficult. And Elijah was a successful, if you could use that word, prophet of God. He stayed the course. Yeah, he had some difficulties, you know, but he stayed the course. And I'm sure that, you know, if you try to follow somebody that's been real, you know, has done his job well, it's tough. But God is now showing people that Elisha has that mantle. The next thing we see, we go to chapter 3. We go to 2 Kings chapter 3. And here we see a fourth group of people. We have the three groups that had witnessed this transformation or this change from Elijah to Elisha. But 2 Kings 2 did not include any contact with the kings of either the nation of Israel or the nation of Judah. And chapter 3 tells how that void was filled. Now, like Elijah, who had a lot of contact and communication with Ahab and Jezebel, Jehoram was now the king in Israel because Ahab had died just earlier, just before this. And we covered that, you know, a couple months ago. So now we have this new king in Israel. In chapter 3, starting with verse 1. And Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And he reigned for 12 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and his mother. Now remember, Ahab did more evil than all the kings before him kind of combined. So he was bad, but not as bad as Ahab. That still doesn't make him good. It says, for he put away the sacred pillar of Baal, which his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin, and he did not depart from them. Now, if you remember, Jeroboam was the first king of Israel after the nation divided. So as we see in verse 2, Jehoram was not as evil as Ahab, but sadly, he wasn't a whole lot better, a little bit better, when it came to following the Lord. This doesn't mean that he was a bad statesman or anything like that, because that's not how God judges the kings. He judges the kings on how they follow him. He did put away the sacred pillar of Baal, which his father had made. And then we have what happened in verse 4. Now we had this change because Ahab was dead, so the king of Moab said, it's time to do something. Verse 4, now Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder. And he used to pay the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. I don't want to pay that anymore. Now's my chance. Verse 6, and the king Jehoram went out of Samaria and at that time mustered all Israel. Then he went and sent word to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, saying, the king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab? And he said, I will go up. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. And he said, which way shall we go up? And he said, and he answered, by the way of the wilderness of Edom. So in verses 4 to 8, we are told that after Ahab's death, the king of Moab stopped paying the tribute. Due to this, Jehoram said, I'm going to invade Moab to hold them to their agreement to pay me the tribute that they had been paying. So he invited Jehoshaphat to join him, who agreed to do so. And we read in other places in Scripture that Jehoshaphat had a pretty nice relationship with Israel. So Judah and Israel were not really at war during this time. And we're going to find out also he picked up those from Edom, which was a vassal state of Israel at that time. So we had the three nations, Israel, Judah, and Edom. Verse 9, so the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. And they made a circuit of 7 days' journey, and there was no water for the army or for the cattle that followed them. Then the king of Israel said, alas, for the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab. But Jehoshaphat said, is there not a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him? And one of the king's servants answered and said, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who used to pour water on the hands of Elijah. And Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. I read through this and a whole lot of things kind of come up, in my mind anyway. Off they went, and after 7 days they found themselves with, quote, no water for the army or for the cattle that followed them. Sounds to me like they didn't prepare real well. Okay? If you've ever seen the land there, it's not, you know, you don't have an oasis every couple of miles that you have to do all that. So, here they were with no water. Now, in a similar move to what Jehoshaphat did in 1 Kings 22, when he and Ahab joined forces, which ended, by the way, in the death of Ahab, Jehoshaphat asked for a prophet to inquire of the Lord by him. Now, to me, this came a little late, but it came. Probably should have asked that question up front, rather than 7 days into this journey, into this, where we're hurting for water. And the answer of Elisha came from, go to look for Elisha, came from a servant of Jehoram, indicated to me that none of the kings were really aware of Elisha's position. But this servant had heard about it. And from the narrative, it doesn't appear that anyone mentioned Elijah. Maybe they knew he was gone. You know, they didn't say, well, let's go find Elijah. They didn't. They said, well, we have this guy who was a servant. He used to pour water for Elijah. Now, once the servant noted that Elisha, quote, used to pour water on the hands of Elijah, Jehoshaphat was satisfied that Elisha be sought. So he and the other kings went to Elisha. Now, this is interesting, too. They didn't send for Elisha to come. The kings went to him. Okay? That's interesting. Go bring him here. Now, we're going to go to him. They knew where he was. and they went to him. And in verse 13, they got to him. We don't know how long that took, but they got to Elisha. And it says, "Now Elisha said to the king of Israel, 'What do I have to do with you?'" Not a welcome, come into my house, you know. "What do I have to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and to prophets of your mother." Who were them? Who were those? Who is his father and mother? Ahab and Jezebel. "Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother." And the king of Israel said to him, this is Jehoram, the king of Israel. He's not, now it's not Jehoshaphat, he's the king of Judah. "No, for the Lord has called these three kings together to give them into the hands of Moab." And Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you, nor would I see you." So Elisha says, you know, if it wasn't for Jehoshaphat with you here, we wouldn't be having this conversation. So when they first met, Elisha had kind of a terse question for them. "What do I have to do with you?" And then Elisha said sarcastically, obviously, he said, "Hey, go to the prophets of your father and your mother," knowing that they were worthless, the prophets of Baal. And so Jehoram tries to appeal to Elisha, telling him that, well, the Lord has called these three things, these three kings together. I think it's very interesting. He says, "The Lord has called these three kings together." Where do we see that in any of this text? He hadn't sought the Lord. Jehoram hadn't. He said, "Oh, well, let's go get these kings." No, he did it all of himself. And we have this type thing of happening all the time by those who follow false gods. Even some who would call themselves Christian. I went out and just did a little bit of researching on this. Here's a quote that this was a YouTube type thing. And the quote is, "God led me to join the LDS church." It had 4,200 views, by the way. Here's another one. "God led me upstairs to a special room in heaven." 99,000 people have viewed that YouTube. Here's another one. "God led me to start my YouTube channel." He only had 201 views. Here's another one. "God led me to leave conventional medicine and go holistic." He only had 388 views. "God showed me a prophetic vision. Then he led me to release this prophetic word." 15,000 views. But you see what they use? They use God as this irrefutable argument. If God leads me, you can't argue it. And that's what Jehoram's doing. "God led me. Therefore, the argument's closed." But is it? No. You know, that's why God gave us his word. You want to know how God leads you? You got a whole bunch of it right here. God will lead you through his word. He will lead you through his spirit in prayer, through his word. That's why God gave us his word. But I think it's very interesting. All those five quotes that I just gave you are very new. And it's very similar to the quote, centuries B.C. "God showed me this." Because that's the irrefutable argument. You can't say, "Well, no, God didn't." You know? But he didn't. But I mean, they think that's the trump card. Man is still the same today as he's been for a long, long time. We're not any smarter. "The Lord, we know, had not called Jehoram to bring the kings together in advance on Moab. Jehoram wanted to do it because he was losing his tribute. But it sounds so much better to bring a divine aspect into what you want to do. And Elisha knew the heart of Jehoram. He clearly stated that it was only because of the presence of Jehoshaphat in the group that he would inquire of the Lord. Now, if you remember 1 Kings 22, 41 to 44, summarized the reign of Jehoshaphat in this way. This is how God summarized Jehoshaphat's reign. Verse 41 of 1 Kings 22. Now, Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, became king over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he became king, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. Verse 43. He walked all the way of his father, of Asa his father, and did not turn aside from it, doing right in the sight of the Lord. However, the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and burnt incense on the high places. Jehoshaphat also made peace with the king of Israel. So he did right in the sight of the Lord. Not perfect, but he made peace with Israel. And so now you're seeing, you know, Elisha comes and said, if it wasn't for him, we wouldn't be talking. So while Jehoshaphat was far from a totally devoted follower of God, it was enough for Elisha to go and inquire of the Lord. So in verse 15, we see what Elisha did. It says, now bring me a minstrel. And it came about when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, he being Elisha, thus says the Lord, make this valley full of trenches. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink, both you and your cattle and your beasts. But this is a slight thing in the sight of the Lord. He will also give the Moabites into your hand. Then you shall strike every fortified city and every choice city, and fell every good tree, and stop all springs of water, and mar every good piece of land with stones. We're not talking environmentalism here. And it happened in the morning about the time of the offerings, the sacrifice, that behold, water came by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. Well, the first thing they needed was water, and that was supplied. Now, prophets receive God's word and directions in different ways. And for Elisha here, it came while the music was being played. And what God told Elisha was favorable to the three kings' intentions. First, they would receive the water they needed. But they needed to build trenches to contain the water that would come. If they wouldn't build the trenches, the water wouldn't either come or hold what came. We are told that the trenches were filled with water that came from Edom, where the rain had fallen. God could have supernaturally filled the water that came from Edom without actual rain, but it appears that rain came and did that, just the way God chose to do it. But the digging of the trenches had to be done. And the war against Moab would be successful, to the point that they were told to devastate the land. So what happened? We see this in verse 21 through 25. Now all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them. And all who were able to put on armor and older were summoned and stood on the border. They rose early in the morning, and the sun shone on the water. And the Moabites saw the water opposite them as red as blood. That's interesting. Okay. Verse 23. Then they said, this is blood. The kings have surely fought together. So they knew there was three kings there, right? And they have slain one another. Now therefore, Moab to the spoil. But when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites arose and struck the Moabites, so they fled before them, and they went forward into the land, slaughtering the Moabites. And they destroyed the cities, and each one threw a stone on every piece of good land and filled it. And they stopped all the springs of water and felled all the good trees until Kir-Hareseth only left its stones. However, the slingers went about and struck it. So the Moabites go, oh, hey, they fought each other. They go there. Oops. They didn't. And they were destroyed. So these verses contain the events as they unfolded. All that Elisha told them would happen, happened. And this was a demonstration then to the fourth group of that God was now with Elisha. So the kings knew it now. And the army knew it now. And then we have a very interesting end to this as we conclude. Verse 26. When the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through the king of Edom. But when they could not, he then took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering on the wall. Those events, as you read those, they're disturbing. And they show you the extent of the barbarous behavior that false belief will take in a person. The king of Moab, Mesha, sacrificed his son to its false deity, to thinking it would protect his hide and his army's hide and his nation. One commentator said, this was intended to pacify Chemosh, the Moabite deity, because the disasters that fell before Moab were attributed to his anger. In other words, I'm losing the battle because my God is mad at me, so I'm going to sacrifice my son to appease my God. That was the illogic that went that way. And then in verse 27, after the sacrifice, we read, and there came a great wrath against Israel, and they departed from him and returned to their own land. Paul House wrote on this verse, it is likely the action inspired Moab's army to fight more fiercely, or that it caused Israel such indignation and sickness of heart that they lifted the siege. We don't know for sure. I personally doubt the first option, because the destruction of the cities had taken place. They were destroyed. So I don't see any way that the army of Moab got all excited because he sacrificed his son. I just don't see that as being a good option. I think that pretty much their work was done, and I think they probably were a little disgusted in what he did. But what was established in all of this? Elisha is now the known prophet of God, and the transition from Elijah to Elijah, or Elijah to Elisha, is completed. Now, if you want to have some fun this week, I wouldn't call this homework, I think it's fun work. Go out and look at the 29 statements. There are 29 references in the New Testament of Elijah. And see what you find. There's lots of interesting stuff there. We don't have time to go into all of it. But we have this transition from Elijah to Elisha. But Elijah's, what he did and his legacy and all that stuff, go and look at the 29 passages in the New Testament where the name of Elijah is mentioned and look at it. And maybe next week or 2 weeks from now you can tell me what you found a little bit. I think you'll find it very worthwhile.